Hello and welcome to the December 4th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Church Podcast. This podcast is from the weekly preaching at Emmaus Church in Beaufort, Georgia. We're about 40 minutes northeast of downtown Atlanta. Come by and join us any Sunday at 9 a.m., 11 a.m., or 5 p.m. If you can't make it, you can follow us on Facebook. Just search for Emmaus Church A29. Today, we open up to John chapter 19, starting with verse 38. As Pastor Anson McMahon preaches this week's sermon titled, The Empty Tomb.
John chapter 19 is where we're at. Open up your Bibles, and we're just going to do work. We're going to dive right in to an incredible text. And so here's the thing. If you're new here, I want to give you a little bit of context. We as a church have been walking through the Gospel of John now for well over a year, and we find ourselves here. Y'all, we're at the tail end of John. We will be in John for like one more month, and then we're done. Some of you have been here the whole time. Some of you just showed up. But an incredible book of the Bible. And then at the end of January, we start the book of Jonah. If you haven't read it, it's pretty awesome. Guy gets swallowed by a fish. It's amazing. But John chapter 19 is where we're going to be. And y'all, I'm going to warn you, I get to preach about the resurrection of Jesus this morning, so I might crowd surf. I'm just saying, like this is, it doesn't get any more exciting than this. And if you can't sing as a response to the resurrection of King Jesus, you might not have a pulse, okay? So I'm just warning you beforehand, we're going to dive into this, and it don't get no better than this. Amen? All right, four of you are with me. The rest of you will get there. John chapter 19 is where we're at. We're going to start in verse 38, family, which is where we ended last week. And I'm going to pray for us right now. So let's pray together. And Lord, I thank you right now, first off, for the rain. Thank you, God, for that. We pray right now for all of those who, Lord, in the southeast have been affected by, Lord, the lack of rain and the drought. And we just ask you, Lord, to bring them comfort, bring them peace, that somehow in the midst of tragedy that you would reveal yourself as the risen Christ. Lord, I pray right now for this morning, Lord, here at Emmaus Church. I pray that you would speak. I pray that you would use your word to open up our hearts and to do work. And Lord, you are the only one who knows exactly what we're dealing with. Each one of us has a different story. Some of us walked in here this morning and we're kind of limping in. We're struggling, Lord. This time of year, I don't get it, Lord, but this time of year for some people can just be really hard. I pray right now, Prince of Peace, King Jesus, the risen Christ, that you would scoot up next to us this morning, draw near to us this morning by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, remind us that you are here, you are with us, and you love us. I thank you for the truth of what we get to preach right now, what we get to meditate on and marinate in. And I pray, Lord, that we would be different as a result of the truth that you are about to drop on us through your word. I'd ask it all through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'll start with this. I can remember being 21 years old. It was the year 1999, and I was in college at the time. And I remember for whatever reason, like, and if you were alive during this time, maybe you remember this. Like it seemed like any news channel you watched, anytime you watched the news or watched reporters reporting on things, like the big news in 1999 was that everybody was kind of tripping out over this Y2K thing. Y'all remember this? Anybody remember Y2K, right? This Y2K, it was going to be Armageddon. It was going to be Lord of the Flies, right? And so everybody was going to be every man for himself because Y2K, for those of you who don't know, maybe you're too young to know, Y2K, also known as the Millennium Bug, and I'll try to spare the technicalities of it because I know nothing about computers, but I know what I've read and what they were saying back then. And according to these gurus, these computer experts back in 99, they were kind of freaking out because there was this computer coding error where they didn't factor in computers going from the year 1999 to the year 2000. And so the fear that all of these computer coding geniuses were kind of propagating and telling us all about was that when we transitioned from 99 to 2000, computers all over the world were going to crash. That was the fear. That was the fear, right? And I don't know if you've noticed, but kind of everything in our entire society is driven by computers, right? And so that what they were worried about is that once this happens, there are going to be tons of ramifications. So people were on the news going, man, Y2K is going to hit and power grids are going to go out, right? That was one of the fears. I remember hearing one guy talk about how probably what was going to happen, what they were afraid of is that we were going to hit midnight and planes were going to drop out of the sky, right? Just crash, totally crash, like our systems fail, right? Like cash registers at grocery stores weren't going to work. Gas pumps weren't going to be operational, right? And everybody's going to loot, right? We're all going to run to Publix, get free stuff, right? Because society was over as we knew it. That's what they were saying, man, is Y2K and everything's crazy. And y'all gotta, here's what you understand, and some of you are like me. I grew up in South Georgia. I had relatives who were prepping for this thing, man. Like they were watching news and they were getting ready. Like my Uncle Marty bought a 9,000 watt generator, y'all. He had a shotgun. He was stocking up on shells and peanut butter. Brother man was ready in his basement for whatever would happen. Like he was serious. And I became convinced because I had relatives prepping for it. I had everybody on the news was talking about it. Like at some point, I actually became convinced, man, that you know we were all gonna be at parties, right? And on New Year's Eve and 99, and in 3, 2, 1, we're gonna watch the ball drop in Times Square, and then right at the stroke of midnight, you know, we were gonna hear the whole world power down, right? It was gonna be pew, right? And everything goes dark. And there's, matter of fact, I actually had a buddy of mine who they were having a big party at his house, and his dad at the stroke of midnight had went outside and turned off the power main. Everybody freaked out, right? But of course, it's awesome, right? So of course, you know, we hit 2000 and nothing really happened. But here's what was fascinating to me, family. Here's what's so curious to me. The curious thing to me is that even with all this hysteria, and it was like mass hysteria, and everybody was talking about it and kind of looked foolish when 2000 hit. But even with all this mass hysteria surrounding this thing called Y2K, the top selling edition for the national magazine Newsweek in the year 1999, interestingly, the cover story had nothing to do with Y2K. Had nothing to do with this impending doom that everybody was predicting was going to happen when the year 2000 kicked in. But instead, follow this, family. Here's what was so fascinating. Here was the top. I'm going to show you the cover story for the top-selling edition for the national magazine Newsweek in 1999. We brought a picture of it in, and I'm going to throw it up on the screen. Look at this. That was the cover story for the top-selling edition 1999 for Newsweek. 2,000 years of Jesus. And what they did a huge story. I mean, I think it was like half the magazine. They did this huge story where they kind of looked at, they tracked the influence that Jesus Christ, this man Jesus Christ, had had on nations, on entire societies, on governments and kingdoms, and really ultimately in the entire world over the past 2,000 years. They were kind of in a nutshell looking at the influence of Jesus in the world over the past two millennia. And here's what's so fascinating. So I put this up here because y'all gotta understand. I remember being 21 years old, being at some random, you know, in a checkout line at a Winn-Dixie, right? And there was this magazine right there in the little rack. And I remember looking at it going, man, that's fascinating. Like Newsweek would do a story on Jesus. That's incredible. And so I bought a copy of this magazine. I purchased a copy of this magazine. I actually took it home and read it later that night, and as I was reading this really long article, I read, family, one of the most bizarre things I've ever read in my life, and I've read some bizarre junk. But I read, during the course of this article, just something weird, okay? And I brought it in, we're gonna put it on the Jumbotron, I want you to see it, and here's the deal, family, like as we put it up here, I want you to see if you can spot what's completely jacked about this. So follow this. This is from this article in Newsweek. And it says this, family. It says, a survey conducted last month by the Barna Research Group, a conservative Christian organization in Glendale, California, finds that 30% of born-again Christians do not believe that Jesus came back to physical life after he was crucified. Nor does German New Testament scholar Gerd Ludemann, a visiting professor at Vanderbilt Divinity School. To him, the resurrection is an empty formula that must be rejected by anyone holding a scientific worldview. In his latest book, What Really Happened to Jesus, A Historical Approach to the Resurrection, Ludemann argues that Jesus' body rotted away in the tomb. Now, here's the deal, beloved. Does anybody else smell a dead fish right there? So you got to watch this. It doesn't take much to spot it, but I want to point it out for you. So here I am reading that article back in 99, right? And I'm reading that article, and I can remember, I honestly can remember laughing. I remember reading that and chuckling to myself, right? Because I remember thinking about how ridiculous that was. Because family, here's the deal. Think about this. We just got told that according to a survey, which by the way, reputable survey, we just got told that according to Barna Research Group, that this survey that was done, that 30% of self-described born-again Christians don't believe that Jesus Christ rose again. So let's break this down. 30% of self-proclaimed Christians, right? 30% of Christians don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And I remember reading that, laughing, and thinking to myself, that doesn't make sense. Like, that statement doesn't make any sense at all. Like literally, family, it doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like saying a survey was done and we found out that 30% of people who don't eat gluten-free eat gluten-free. We did a survey and we found out 30% of people who love chocolate hate chocolate. What? I mean, family, think about this for a second. Let's reason together, okay? Let's reason together. 30%, we told 30% of Christians do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead? What you should actually be saying is this, with your survey, what you should actually be saying is this, 30% of Christians aren't. That's all you found out. That's all you found out with your survey, with your cute little survey. All you found out was that 30% of people who say that they are Christians really aren't indeed Christians. Because here's the reality, Mayus, I'll just lay it on out there before we even get in the text. Here's the truth. To not believe in the resurrection of Jesus is to not be a Christian. Period. Period. Now, here's the deal. Some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, that's harsh, man. That's harsh, Pastor. To which I would say, no, that's really not harsh. That's just biblical. Like, all that is Bible. And I'm going to show you, wait for it. But you need to understand right here, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some doctrine you get to take or leave and still be a Christian. Like, this isn't the cake line at Golden Corral, right? You don't get to go, well, no, doesn't fit my taste, so I'll just move on to these other things. That is not how this deal works, family. And I'll be absolutely clear. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Christian faith. The foundation, meaning this, family, meaning if you were to remove the resurrection of Jesus, you have removed all of Christianity, the whole thing. You didn't remove part of it. You didn't remove a piece of it. You removed the whole deal. Because I'm just telling you, family, and here's the reality. Like, if Jesus Christ did not rise up from the grave physically and literally come out of that tomb, if he didn't do it, here's the reality. We should close this joint down immediately. We should all go home. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, this is pointless. I'm just saying, this is pointless. If he's not alive, this is pointless. You should go home and play Madden football 17 hours a day, which some of you do and need to repent, right? But my point is, this is a waste of time. Like, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I'll just be frank with you, man. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this is a waste. You drove here in the rain for no reason. You should go buy a six-pack of Bud and skip rocks on a lake. You should do that right now, because it's pointless for you to be here right now if Jesus didn't rise from the grave. Because I'm here to tell you, family, here's the truth. The only reason we drove here in the rain today and we're doing this right now is because we believe the tomb's empty. Amen. That's it. Amen. That's the only reason we're here. That's the only reason we do this. In fact, it is the implication of everything we do as followers of Jesus, man. It is the reason. It is the reason why we gather together each week. Why do we gather each week? Because we believe the tomb's empty. We believe that Jesus died on the cross, didn't stay dead, rose again. And that's the reason we gather. It's the reason we sing. It's the reason we give generously. It's the reason we celebrate Christmas and light Advent candles, right? It's the reason we pray with confidence, knowing that God hears our prayers. It's the reason we go on trips to places like Kaihoura, Uganda, to tell the whole world about Jesus. That's why we do that, because we believe the tomb is empty. And I'll be honest with you, family, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, quite frankly, is the reason We don't watch news events that are happening in this world right now and respond to those news events and the brokenness of this world by getting really depressed and hiding in a dark room and eating Rocky Road ice cream by the gallon and listening to the Pink Floyd collection, right? The only reason we don't watch what's happening in the world around us and spiral into utter depression that is impossible to come out of is because we know Jesus is alive and he will get the final word. Amen. The risen Christ will reign forever and ever and ever. We believe that, and that's why. So get this, family. Like, this is not some doctrine that's just kind of an aside, peripheral doctrine you get to take or leave and still call yourself a born-again Christian who has experienced what it means to know Jesus, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. And I would even go as far as to say this, family. If you can ever disprove the resurrection of Jesus, you have disproven all of Christianity. The whole thing. And we'll get to why a little bit later. But you need to understand how foundational this is. So here's the deal. By the way, that's not just my opinion. That's Bible. I'm not into giving you my opinion. I want to give you the text. I want to give you what the word says. And you got to understand, when I say something like, if you can disprove the resurrection of Jesus, you've disproven Christianity, that's just what the Bible teaches. And here's why I say that. So if you were to go home today on this rainy, nasty day, but we need the rain, so we're happy about it. But if you were to go home today and go, well, my options are limited. I can't really go outside and chill and have a good time out there or grill or anything like that. But here's what I'll do. I'll take my afternoon and I'll light a fire and I'll make me some hot chocolate or bring me some coffee and I'll take the afternoon just to read through the New Testament. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read through the New Testament. Just read through the New Testament. I got some time. I'll read through the New Testament. Like, if you were to do that, here's what you would discover. And it wouldn't take long. Like, from Matthew to Revelation, what you would discover is this, beloved. The apostles, okay, who wrote the New Testament were absolutely clear repeatedly that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. Like, repeatedly, like over and over and over again, like every book, all the time, they're clear that the resurrection of Jesus is essential to what a Christian believes. So, for example, listen to what our boy Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I love this in verse 17. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, Paul says this. Follow this, family. Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Did you catch that, family? I mean, here's Paul, and I love how Paul doesn't pull any punches, man. Paul's like, look, dude, I'll just shoot straight with you. If Jesus Christ did not rise physically from the grave, that means we are the biggest losers who have ever lived in history. Like pathetic, honestly, pathetic morons. If Jesus Christ is not risen. And he goes on to say this, not only are we pathetic morons and losers if Jesus isn't risen from the grave, and not only is our life really, really sad, because look at what we're doing right now. But in addition to that, if Jesus Christ is not risen from the grave, everyone we've ever known who loved Jesus and died is just dead. Blackout forever. If Jesus Christ did not come out of that tomb. So Paul says. I love what one of my heroes, Wayne Grudem, says in his book, Systematic Theology. I would encourage every dad in the house who's got small kids, buy a copy of Systematic Theology so you can better pastor your kids, man. It weighs like 40 pounds, but it'll be worth it. Wayne Grudem says this in his book, Systematic Theology. Check this out, family. Wayne Grudem says this about this issue of the resurrection. The epistles depend entirely on the assumption. Do you get that? Entirely on the assumption that Jesus is a living, reigning Savior who is now the exalted head of the church, who is to be trusted, worshiped, and adored, and who will someday return in power and great glory to reign as King over the earth. There we go. The book of Revelation repeatedly shows the risen Christ reigning in heaven and predicts his return to conquer his enemies and reign in glory. Thus, the entire New Testament bears witness to the resurrection of Christ. You see that? Without the resurrection, like the New Testament, Wayne Grudem says, like, doesn't make any sense. Even the Nicene Creed. How many of y'all learned about the Nicene Creed? You know about the Nicene Creed. Any church history geeks out there know about the Nicene Creed? You should know about the Nicene Creed. Very important. 1,700-year-old creed that literally defines the essence of the Christian faith. This is a big deal. Like it puts words around what we as Christians believe, historically what we believe. 1,700-year-old creed. And in this 1,700-year-old Nicene Creed, it literally says, when it's talking about what we as followers and worshipers of Jesus believe, it says this, quote, on the third day he rose again. That's what it says. So we believe as Christians, as worshipers of Jesus, man, it's foundational. And so here's the deal. I say all of that to say this. I've been ramping up, okay? I say all that to say this, family. Maybe you're here this morning, and it's your very first time to Emmaus, to which I would say, we are thrilled that you're here. We're thrilled that you're here. We love you being here. If it's your very first time, fill out that card, drop it in the basket in the service, go by the welcome desk, get your swag bag before you leave. We can say hey and shake your hand and all that good stuff. But if it's your first time here, here's what I want to do. On behalf of the people in this church right now, I want to lay all of our cards out on the table so that you know what you just walked into and you can make an informed decision. If it's your first time here at this church, here's what you need to know. We are here right now because we believe collectively that Jesus Christ literally and physically was resurrected from the dead. We believe it. We believe that. Like, we don't think it was a spiritual resurrection. We don't think it was somehow ethereal and kind of cosmic and weird. We don't think that somehow it was metaphorical and an analogy told to be a symbol to lead us to something else. We don't believe that. We believe collectively here as a church body, man, as a church family, as a covenant family of believers called the Emmaus Church, we believe that Jesus Christ was physically and literally betrayed, beaten, murdered on a cross, that he was in the grave from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning, and on Sunday morning, he physically came out of that tomb. Resurrected from the dead. We believe that. We've staked our lives on that truth. We've embraced that truth, and we unashamedly get loud about that truth. Amen. That's who we are. And follow this. Here is how John, one of Jesus' very best friends, a man who witnessed basically everything that happened in the ministry of Jesus, here is how John tells us it went down. Here's how John tells us it happened. From an eyewitness's perspective. Okay. John 19, verse 38. After these things, what things? Well, as we know from last Sunday and the Sundays before that, when we get to this passage, Jesus is dead. After these things, what things? Jesus killed on a cross. Dead. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, see John chapter 3 for that, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now watch chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, church, a little trivia. Every time we read the Gospel of John and John talks about the disciple that Jesus loved, who's John referring to? John, which you got to love that when you read John, that John says, yeah, man, I'm the one he loved. And it's actually fascinating, family, because there are some people who say, Yeah, seriously, straight up, he had this connection with John unlike any of the other disciples. He really did. It seemed like he loved him most. He didn't actually love him most, but it just seemed like he loved him most. That's what some scholars tell us. Other scholars actually tell, this is fascinating, other scholars say it's not that he loved John more, it's just that Jesus had this way whenever he was with you of making you feel like he loved you more than anybody else. And we can speculate, but both of them are beautiful. So check this out. So he ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And I don't know about you, family, but I've always found that detail to be hilarious. I mean, seriously, just back up for a second and think about what's going on here. So here is John telling us about the most magnificent and the most significant and important event that has ever happened in the history of the world. And still, Brother Man's going to make sure to take a moment to point out he's a stud athlete. How awesome is it? And some of you are like, that's just like a guy. Some of you ladies are, you're elbowing your husband right now, right? Competitive, right? Like Holy Spirit's inspired this brother to write the words of God, and in there he goes, "And I'm fast." He's telling stories like there, and then Jesus nailed to a cross, and then Jesus died, and then he got put in a tomb, and then third day rose again, and Mary went, and she didn't find him, and then she ran back and told me and Peter, and me and Peter ran out the house, and then you know I'm faster than Peter, right? I love it. You got to read the Bible. It's hilarious. It's awesome. Now watch this, verse 5, check this out. "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first," remember, right? "Also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Now verse 11. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Now, how awesome is that, family? I mean, that's it. Like, it doesn't get any better than that. Like, as followers of Jesus, we read that, and we are amazed by what just happened. But here's the deal. At this point, we need to back up. We need to think about this for a second, kind of rise to that 30,000-foot view, look at this text, and the question that we really need to ask at this moment is this, family: how do we know that's not just made up? We need to ask that question. In fact, it'd be irresponsible to not ask that question, because the reality is, I don't know if you've seen it or not, there's a lot of people living in this world who think it's made up, right? Maybe some of you even here right now. So the question is, how do we know this isn't made up? As exciting as that is, as overwhelming as that is, as in awe as we are when we read that text, that Jesus was dead and now he's alive, how do we know this isn't just a bunch of malarkey, man? Because the reality is this, family, for years, a ton of people throughout human history have claimed that that story right there is nothing more than just a bunch of garbage, right? A lot of people. So how do we know this is trustworthy? How can we know this is actually true? Well, here's the thing. Yes, it's true that a whole lot of people claim that this is just made up. It's an idle tale, as it says in the Gospel of Mark, that it's just a fantasy. It's just a fable. But the problem is this, beloved. The explanations, the alternative explanations that the opponents of the resurrection have put forth throughout history are completely ludicrous. Like, I don't know if you're familiar with what people choose to believe instead of what we just read, but I'm just telling you, man, the alternative resurrection theories don't make a whole lot of sense. Matter of fact, some of you may be in here this morning thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, here's the thing. It's my first time at your church. I came because my girlfriend made me, but I'm here right now, and I'm thinking you're insane. Like, you really believe a guy died and he rose again from the dead? Like, have you paid attention to human history the entire time you've been alive? Like, people don't do that. You're crazy. Maybe that's what you're thinking right now. Maybe you choose to look at me or people like me and you would say, man, you're crazy. And I would just say to you in response to that, well, maybe so, but what you need to understand is this. The alternative explanations are insane. I'll show you this. I'm going to give you the four dominant theories. Four dominant theories, meaning these are the four go-to theories that people go to instead of believing the resurrection of Jesus. These are the four most popular theories. What happened instead? Like, because here's the thing. No matter who you are, no matter who any historian is, you have to explain, you have to give an account for why so many people immediately following this moment right here believed with their whole hearts that Jesus rose from the grave. So how do you account that so many people would choose to believe that? Well, the alternative theories are these right here. Here's the four dominant ones. The first one is this. First one is the wrong tomb theory. It's the wrong tomb theory. And I'm not making these up, by the way. As I get into these, you're going to go, he made that up. I didn't. The wrong tomb theory, as you might suspect, is it puts forth the idea that what had happened was Mary just went to the wrong tomb, right? So she woke up on Sunday morning, went to go prepare and finish preparing the body of Jesus, and she took a left instead of a right. Total bummer. Right? So she didn't have a GPS and didn't know which way to go, and two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and so she chose the right one, and she goes, and she finds a tomb. Just happens to be there, and it's completely empty. And so she thinks to herself, looking at this random empty tomb, oh no, Jesus is gone. And so then she runs back to Peter and John and tells them what had happened, and then they run out of the house as fast as they can, and they made the tragic same mistake. They took a right instead of a left too, and so they go to this random empty tomb as well, and it's seriously, family, like, here's the thing. According to this theory, think about this. According to this theory, this massive movement that no human government, no human kingdom, no earthly power has ever been able to eradicate for the past 2,000 years all started because a small group of Jewish peasants had a really bad sense of direction. That is literally the wrong tomb theory of what it says. But here's the problem. The problem is something we call history. And I'm not just talking about biblical history, I'm just talking about even secular ancient history, because here's the problem. We know for a fact that the powers that be in and around Jerusalem did everything they could to squash this thing called Christianity. Everything. They wanted it eradicated, they wanted it ended, they wanted it destroyed. They did everything in their power to squash this thing called Christianity. So the logical question would be for us to ask this. Well, okay, well, here's the deal. If the powers that be in Jerusalem knew exactly where the body of Jesus was, and they're doing everything they can for years and years and years to destroy this thing called Christianity, then why in the world didn't somebody around their boardroom table, as they were trying to dream up ways to destroy Christianity, say, hey, I got an idea. Let's show them the body of Jesus. Let's go to the tomb. Let's pull it out. Let's throw it in front of them and say, hey, morons, look, get a compass, right? Why didn't they do that? Why didn't they just show them the body of Jesus? They could have ended this thing in 5 minutes. Why didn't they do it? Here's the answer, family. There was no body to show. So upon further examination, wrong tomb theory falls apart like a sloppy Joe. We have to move on to the next one, the second one. The second one is the stolen body theory, which is almost even more, honestly, more hilarious than the wrong tomb theory, because this is the theory, follow this, family. This is the theory that the disciples of Jesus, who you have to remember, immediately, we just preached on this, immediately after the arrest of Jesus, turned into the biggest cowards that ever walked the planet, right? They all cut tail and ran. They kind of cut their losses, and Jesus is arrested. They all scattered the four winds. It's all about self-preservation. I don't want to die. I don't want to be arrested. I don't want to experience pain. So they all leave. They all run away. But the stolen body theory theorizes that these cowardly disciples, having ran away, all of a sudden, for some reason, after Jesus was killed, became a bunch of really courageous ninjas. And so they sneak to the tomb in the middle of the night. And they tiptoe themselves around the Roman band of soldiers that's been put there to guard the tomb. And somehow they, in stealth mode, roll this big, huge, massive stone out of the way without making a sound. And then they pick up the body of Jesus. Somebody throws it over his shoulder and they all run out into the woods, right? But wait, because it doesn't stop there. What you also have to believe is this. After they stole the body, for decades, family, listen, for decades, these same men were arrested. They were threatened. They watched their families be arrested and tortured. They themselves were tortured. They were exiled, and they were even killed, all for something they knew to be a lie. That's what you have to believe. That these guys are arrested and they're rounded up and they're caused physical pain. And in all of that, that here's the fascinating thing. Even though they're arrested and tortured and even killed, listen, not a single one of them breaks. Do you hear that? Not a single one of them recants for something they knew to be a lie. And again, this isn't just biblical. Read ancient history. We know how these guys died. We know how they died from ancient history. Peter had to watch his own wife be murdered right before his eyes, and he didn't recant, and he himself was nailed upside down onto a cross, and he did not recant. Wait, that's not all. John is boiled alive, and Andrew is beaten to death, and Matthew is stabbed to death with a sword, and Thomas is killed with a spear, and on and on and on and on, all suffering unimaginable pain and unimaginable hardship for something they knew to be a lie? Really? Really. I mean, let's be honest, family. There's some of us in this room right now, we wouldn't die for something we knew to be true. We have to believe that every single one of them died for something they knew to be a lie and refused to recant when given the chance. So upon further examination, that one falls apart too. And then we have to move on to theory number three. And again, I'm not making this up. Theory number three, this one's fun, is the hallucination theory. This is quite literally the theory that what happened is that these people, the disciples of Jesus and a few others, hallucinated that they saw Jesus. And so what this theory actually accounts for is, well, yeah, of course they would willingly die. Of course they would willingly be tortured and be killed for this, because they really did think it was true. They really did believe they saw Jesus, but they were hallucinating. Maybe like in their immense grief, they saw Jesus. Or maybe they chose to self-medicate themselves with some of that hard red wine, right? And in their grief, they drink a bottle too many and it's like, hey, Jesus. Hallelujah, right? Hallucination theory. It's a real theory. But the problem is, the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to entire crowds of hundreds of people at one time. Not just one or two random people drinking the red wine in their basement. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ in bodily form appeared to hundreds of people, and that he did this consistently for about 40 days. And the Bible goes on to tell us that after those 40 days are over, during those 40 days, while Jesus is walking around, first of all, he's eating real food. He's walking down real roads. He's having real conversations with real people who went on record. And then at the end of those 40 days, mysteriously, weirdly, strangely, all of the hallucinations stop. So upon further examination, the hallucination theory falls apart. You go, well, what then? What then? What possible explanation can we give for why all these people became convinced of the resurrection? We got to come up with something because we know that Jesus couldn't have actually risen from the grave. And so the fourth and final one, and again, these are the four dominant ones. The fourth and final theory that's given is something maybe you've heard of before, the swoon theory. You heard of this? The swoon theory. And honestly, this is probably the one that's gained the most traction over the past 2,000 years, family. This one right here is the most popular. In fact, if you read the Muslim Quran, this is actually in the Muslim Quran. The swoon theory is. This theory was made popular some years ago by a man named Hugh Schoenfeld, who wrote a book called The Passover Plot. This one was kind of made popular, and a lot of people got on board with it. And this is the theory that says, listen to what the theory says. This is the theory that says that after being beaten and tortured to within an inch of his life and then forced to carry his own cross to Golgotha, and then after being nailed to that Roman cross, and then after having a spear thrust up under his rib cage into his heart, Jesus then lost so much blood that he just kind of passed out. That's the swoon theory. So Jesus passed out on the cross, and these Roman executioners who killed people for a living and therefore were very good at what they do, mistakenly thought he was dead. And they took him off the cross too early, and they took him off, and they allowed these people to wrap him up in Jewish burial cloths, and they wrapped him up in Jewish burial cloths, and they threw him in the tomb without any medical attention. And this theory actually goes as far as to say that the spices they put on Jesus' body medicated him. It's a true story. And after medicating him over a period of 3 days, a fatigued, tired, bloodless Jesus wakes up, stretches his tired bones, moves that giant stone out of the way without causing a sound, which, by the way, is a miracle in and of itself, and then tiptoes past the Roman guards, and somehow, get this, somehow this fatigued, injured, pitiful, physically pitiful Jesus then fools the entire world and the people who knew him best into believing that he's the king of the universe. That's the swoon theory. But here's the thing. There's actually a guy named David Frederick Strauss who, by the way, is not a Christian. You hear that? Is not a Christian. He's a secular historian, doesn't worship Jesus, not into the Jesus thing at all. Even David Frederick Strauss writes this about the swoon theory. Listen to what he says. Put up on the Jumbotron for you. He says this. He says, "It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the tomb, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the prince of life." In other words, family, the swoon theory is insane, and even non-Christians admit that. So upon further examination, the swoon theory falls apart. Now, here's why I tell you all that. Look at me, family. Here's why I tell you all that. I tell you all that because the point is this, family. Amazingly, we live in a culture where there are so many people around us, and even some people who claim to be worshipers of Jesus. So many people around us who have shut their ears to this glorious truth called the resurrection of Jesus. They're closing their ears to it, and they're saying, it can't be true. It can't be true. It's not scientific. It's not possible. It can't be true. And that's what they're saying while they shut their ears to the truth of the resurrection. But family, I'm just telling you right now, the evidence tells us it's absolutely true. It's what the evidence says. That it's true that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb. And Jesus himself, I mean, read the scriptures, family. King Jesus himself predicted repeatedly this was going to happen, didn't he? This isn't something like, oh, man, that came out of nowhere. It's like you're reading the Bible. You go, what? What? Nobody saw that coming. Jesus foreshadowed it all the time. Didn't even just foreshadow it. Like literally said, 3 days, then I'll be back. Literally said, I'll show you. You don't believe me, so I'll show you. Where'd my verses go? My verses down there, bud? Did I forget those two? There we go. I'm sorry. Getting Alzheimer's. Thank you, brother. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Throw these up on the screen real quickly. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And then you flip the page. And the very next chapter, Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and we're afraid to ask him. Very same page, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Follow this, family. Over and over and over and over and over again, Jesus looks at his disciples in the eyeballs and explicitly tells them, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed in the most brutal and bloody way imaginable, but don't let your heart be troubled because, spoiler alert, I'll be back. Repeatedly. And they're so like us, right? They're so like us. They hear Jesus say that and their response is, huh? Do huh? But he told them. And I'll be honest, there's a lot of passages about the resurrection. I mean, here's what I would challenge you as part of your own discipleship, family, as part of your own personal growth as a disciple of Jesus, I would challenge you, go home over the next week and just look up all the passages about the resurrection, if you can keep up with all of them. And what's fascinating is this, that there's a lot of different passages about the resurrection we could wrestle with this morning. I mean, like a ton of them. I was in my office this week going, where do we even start, man? This man. A lot of verses about the resurrection passages, but here's my favorite. Okay, here's my all-time favorite. And I'll tell you why it's my favorite in a moment. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Apostle Paul says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, here's why that's my favorite. Notice what Paul doesn't say there. It's fascinating. Notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul, in talking about the resurrection right here, doesn't say to these guys, guys, seriously, trust me, the resurrection is true. Just have faith. It's not what he says. Paul says something much different. He says to him, he says, bro, listen, I'm just telling you, Jesus rose from the grave, and if you don't believe me, there's 500 dudes over here you could talk to. He didn't say, just have faith. Just believe. He said, man, I'll give you addresses. You go talk to them. There's 500 people he appeared to at once. Like, some of them have fallen asleep. Most of them had really good genes, are still alive. And you go find them. You go have conversations, man. Like, they saw him. Paul says, they ate with him. They walked down roads with him. They heard him teach, man. They had meals with him. They had conversations with him. Talk to Alex, talk to Tobias, talk to Skippy, whatever their names were, right? They got stories. I love that. Paul's like, they got stories, man. This is not just a just have faith moment. These are real people with real stories. They saw him. They had conversations, Paul says. Go talk to him. And here's the deal, family. Think about that. Paul says, 500 people. You can go talk to them right now. They'll tell you what happened. I don't know if you know how the justice system works, family, but if like we went to court, if you and I went to court for something and I had 500 witnesses to testify that you're guilty, you go in jail. That's pretty reliable stuff. And here's the deal, family. If you need even more convincing, here's what I would say to you. You're like, I'm still not buying it. Then here's what I would say. Consider the lives of the disciples of Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead. How do you account for their transformation? We're talking complete and total absolute transformation. And again, this is not just the Bible says so. This is secular history. We know about their lives from secular history. How do you account for these guys? For example, let's consider Peter. Let's consider Peter, right? Love Peter. He's always putting his foot in his mouth, right? He's always saying the wrong thing. Saying, being the first one to speak, the first one to get rebuked, right? It's kind of like some of you husbands, right? And he's always saying stuff and getting in trouble. And he even has that one moment, probably he even gets that one moment where Jesus looks at him. He's running his mouth so much that Jesus has to look at him and say, you're Satan. Which, by the way, how do you even come back from that? You ever thought about that? It's amazing. It's a miracle to me that Peter came back from that. How do you come back from that? I mean, some of you guys, you get in an argument with your spouse. She says something to you for like 3 days. It haunts you, right? You're like, why'd she say that? That night, you're trying to go to sleep. Why'd she say that, right? Think about Jesus saying it. Think about how much this would haunt you, right? You're running your mouth, and Jesus looks at you and says, psh, you're the devil. Could you imagine? You can imagine, man. Peter's walking around for a long time, days after that, man. You know, Peter, why you look so down? I'm depressed. Why are you so depressed? Jesus called me Satan. God called you Satan. Well, you stay away from that guy, right? And then follow this family, and we know this from the past couple weeks, right? And then what happens? Jesus tells him, Peter, guess what? Tonight you're going to deny me 3 times. Not I, Lord. Not I, never I. Oh, really? Really? Because I'm just telling you, like, before the sun comes up, before that alarm goes off, you will deny me 3 times. They even knew me. And he does. Right? I mean, he does. And not only does he deny, remember from back a few weeks ago? He denies that he even knows Jesus to a little girl, y'all. To a little girl. Right? Freckle face, holding their doll, right? Looking at Peter, going, you were that guy with Jesus. And like, no, not me. And even cusses her out, right? And sends down curses. He's like, denies that he even knows Jesus. And y'all, we're reading that and we're thinking to ourselves, what a coward, right? We read about Peter in that moment and we're thinking, what a spineless toad. Like, this total coward denies that he even knows Jesus. But then what happened? You remember? Then what happens? Jesus is killed. And then Jesus rises again. And then 60 days later at Pentecost, Peter preaches his guts out. Remember that? And the authorities, man, these same religious leaders who had Jesus killed, they're so livid and so angry that Peter's preaching about Jesus that they literally drag him into the jail. And they stand before him and they say, stop preaching about Jesus. And if you don't stop, we're going to do to you what we did to Jesus. And we're told in Acts chapter 4 that Peter looks at these brothers and he says, you decide for yourselves whether or not it's right for us to obey you rather than God. But as for us, we cannot help but to speak about what we've seen and heard. What's Peter saying? We're not going to be quiet. We just got started. Like, you got to do what you got to do, but we're not going to be quiet. So, I mean, is that not amazing? Think about it. When did Peter become so hardcore, y'all? A page earlier, he's denying even knows Jesus to a little girl. And now you flip the page, and here's Peter, chest all bowed out, right? Come at me, bro. I ain't going to stop, right? Well, when did this happen? How? I mean, listen, here's the question. Follow this. How do you explain the total transformation of these cowardly disciples? Like, if you don't buy into the resurrection, the question that is upon you to answer is, then how do you explain the complete and total transformation of these cowards we know as the disciples? How did they transform? Like, how did they become so bold in the face of death? Listen, family, these same men who were running for their lives, didn't want to die, scared to die, now stare death right in the face and they don't even blink. How do you explain that? Let me tell you something. Here's how you explain it, family. Here's how you explain it. They saw something that made them value their lives less than they did before they saw it. Did you get it? That's the explanation. Why are they so bold? Why now do they stare at death and not even flinch and torture and not even flinch and they're arrested and they don't recant and their families are threatened and they don't recant? Why? Because they saw something that made them value their lives far less than they did before they saw it. What'd they see? A resurrected Jesus. Beloved, here's the bottom line. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a fairy tale. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical reality backed up by real and verifiable evidence. And you could deny it if you want to, and you can avoid it if you want to, but here's what I would challenge you to do if you're a skeptic. At least have the intellectual integrity to read. Because you have to account for this. And the Christian's explanation is this: we believe this. Recently, I've been teaching my daughters to play chess. It's been fun. And a couple reasons I'm doing this. Number one, because it's a great game. It's 1,600 years old, man. It's got staying power, right? I guarantee you, 1,600 years, chutes and ladders won't be around, right? So, I mean, this is a great game. So that's one reason. But the other reason is it's around Christmas time, and I figure if we focus on chess, the temptation of an Xbox won't be out there. We'll be focused on chess, so everybody wins, right? And so we're learning how to play chess, and my 10-year-old's kind of doing it and obeying the rules and all this fun stuff. And then my 6-year-old, I was trying to explain to her chess, and she sat down and she watched me and my oldest play and explained the rules to her. And then my 6-year-old Madeline sits down across from me, and I'm explaining the rules to her. Here's how a rook moves and a bishop, and here's what you do with the queen. And interestingly, sweetie, the queen is the most powerful piece on the board and the king is the weakest, kind of like a lot of homes in here, right? And so I'm explaining to her, you'll get that later. I'm explaining to her the rules of chess and how a knight moves and everything else. And like ad nauseum, man, we spent forever doing this. I'm like, baby, you ready? She's like, I got it. I'm ready. So we start the game. I said, baby, you get the first move. And here's what my daughter does. She's not buying into the fact that there's rules you have to go by. So here, those of you who understand chess, who know chess, will get the significance of this. I said, baby, you get the first move. And here's what she does. She picks up a pawn. She moves it all the way across the board. Knocks my queen off with attitude, sets the pawn down, and goes, checkmate. I looked at her, I said, no, baby, you can't do that. And if you have small children, then you know that if any time you say you can't do that, their immediate comeback, knee-jerk reaction question is going to be, why? I said, no, baby, you can't do that. Why? Because the rules say you can't. Why? Because the guy who invented chess a long time ago said that's the way it should be. Why? Stop asking why. Why? Right? This is my life. Now, here's what I love about my daughter. My daughter is, she's going through this phase now where everything's why. She keeps asking why. And to her right now, arguably the most important question, there's no more important question to ask than why. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to revert to that. I want to pretend like all of you are 6-year-olds. And myself included, that won't be hard. And I want to ask the question, why? And here's what I mean. I want to ask this question, family. Why does the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter so much? It's one thing to talk about this and let us reason together. It's one thing to talk about it all. But we have to ask the question, right? Why does this matter? Why should we look at the evidence, man? Why is this truth so foundational to the Christian faith? Like, why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so important? Why is it that we can say if you remove the resurrection, you've removed all of Christianity? Why? Why? Well, here's the answer, family. Please don't miss this and we're done. Here's the answer. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then none of this is true. None of it. How can you say that, Anson? Here's how I can say it. Because read the Gospels, man. Everything Jesus taught was predicated on the idea that he was the Son of the living God who would be betrayed and crucified and he would rise again from the grave. Everything he said was predicated on that. So if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not historically true, family, then everything Jesus said is a sham. That's truth. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not historically true, then the reality is this, family. Jesus' teachings in the New Testament are nothing more than a bunch of half-baked ideas from a wandering Jew with a Messiah complex. It's all they are. If the resurrection is not true, then none of this is true. But listen to me, family. Listen to me. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then all of it is true. all of this. Every single word. And listen to me. Those of you who walked in here discouraged today, those of you who walked in here and you're kind of limping in because life right now is brutal, guess what? If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then here's what else is true. Every single promise God makes to you in his word. All of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. You see it? You see it? If Jesus Christ really did come out of that grave, family, then he has proven once and for all that he really is the Savior to all who believe. And if Jesus Christ really did come out of that grave, then he has proven, beloved, once and for all that there really is no condemnation for those who trust in him. No condemnation. Do y'all hear me? No condemnation. None. If you've trusted in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You are white as snow because of Jesus. If Jesus Christ really did come out of that grave, beloved, then that means that beyond a shadow of a doubt, you are God's child. You are justified before God right now. You are Jesus's friend. You are a member of Christ's body. You are God's possession. You are a citizen of heaven right now. You are hidden with Christ in God right now. You are born of God, and the evil one cannot touch you. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. You are chosen before the creation of the world. You are holy and blameless. You are in him, and you are completely forgiven if the resurrection is true. Completely forgiven. And quite frankly, beloved, that is a reason to smile. That is a reason to celebrate. That's a reason to get happy. That's a reason to sing. That's a reason to worship. And some of you aren't going to like me for saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that truth is a reason to get over whatever petty first world problem you had when you walked in this joint today. Because here's what the resurrection of Jesus does. It has this powerful, holy way of giving us perspective. And yes, we've got our issues, and yes, we've got our problems, and yes, we've got our bummers, and yes, we've got our pains, and yes, we've got our struggles. And I'm not trying to downplay those, but I am trying to tell you, as is, family, it's just like the song says, the things of the earth become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As we behold the resurrection of Jesus, here's what we're reminded of, family. No problem in this world can ever, ever, ever take away the glory of this truth right here. Jesus is alive. Amen. And because Jesus is alive, he really gives eternal life. And if you have it today, that's a reason to sing. So it's 12:14 and we're shutting this thing down so we can sing. All right. I've never done a 12:14, y'all. But let's worship, because the only right response to this glorious truth is to sing to him and declare his praises. Let's pray together, family. And behold the great love of Jesus for you and for me, that he would willingly lay down his life on a cross for us, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death on the cross, even the most humiliating death possible, death on a cross. And as always, we've got these tables set up. If you're visiting with us today, we participate in the Lord's Supper communion every single week here at Emmaus, every Sunday. But here's what we would ask of you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your God, great God and Savior, these tables aren't for you. The Bible says they're for Christians, those saved by grace, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior, who all who come to him and trust in him. But for all of you who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, these tables are for you. Take the bread representing the body of our Lord. Dip it in the cup representing his blood. Take it, eat it, and remember that the gospel is for you. And then we rejoice in the truth that though Jesus became obedient to death and even death on a cross, he is not dead. He's alive. He came out of that tomb and he proved once and for all that he's the Savior of all who believe in him. And so, Heavenly Father, right now we come to you. I pray if anybody needs prayer that they would respond in the back to the ministry team and be prayed for. If anyone needs to repent of sin, that we would repent this morning of our sins, our many sins. Even this week, we've rebelled against you in countless ways. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, convict us. And would we rejoice, Lord? Lord, would we rejoice in the glorious truth, transforming truth of the resurrection, that you came out of that tomb, Lord. You came out. And we're here today because that tomb is empty. And we'll be here next Sunday because that tomb is empty. And the Sunday after that, Lord, we worship you because that tomb is empty. And so, Lord, receive our praise this morning. And I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen.